Good to see everyone here this morning. Visitors that we have, we welcome you. Very special guests and visitors that we've had in our home since last Tuesday are my parents, who are sitting back here behind the Denglers. If you haven't met them, I trust that you will be able to do that before you leave today, and they can verify many of the things that I've told you about me. They're not just stories, they're all true. I think there's preaching before a group of pastors at Presbytery is a time in which if you ever get the opportunity to do it, you know that your palms probably never quit sweating because you're preaching before a group of men who have gone through training just as you may have, and you know, they know all the ins and outs of homiletics and preaching and Bible study and preparation. But I think there's probably a situation that is second to that, and that is preaching before those who brought you into the world and who can take you out. So we welcome everyone, and especially you, Mom and Dad. Glad to have you here. And we turn to Zephaniah. We had a slight reprieve from that major minor prophet last week, and we turn back to him this week to finish out chapter 2, but also in preparation for the Advent season that we have coming upon us beginning next week. I will take some time to go through a series of sermons to focus upon the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, beginning next week with the message from a prophet, and it just happens to be the prophet Zephaniah shouting for joy and causing us to shout for joy because of the salvation that is at hand through our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ in chapter 3. So with that in mind, I hope I've given you enough time to turn to Zephaniah and to find it in your Bibles, and would encourage you to follow along with me as I read from chapter 2, verse 12 through 15 of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2, beginning in verse 12. "You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts which range in herds. Both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and will wave his hand in contempt. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come into the closeness of your word and hear that word spoken in our ears, may we hear that word in the depths of our hearts and our souls. By the power of your Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, may we today be raised to a newness of life, an excitement for what you have called us to, and an encouragement as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but through the one who came to bring us that salvation and that hope, the one who is the hope of the world, Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Throughout these two chapters of Zephaniah's prophecy, the focus, as we have come to learn to know, is God's wrath, God's judgment, God's hatred of sin and His judging the nations because of that sin. His bringing His wrath upon the sin of the world. Zephaniah is focused, and if you had to give a short subtitle to these three chapters of the prophecy of Zephaniah, it would be that this is the day of the Lord, the coming of God's wrath and judgment. Throughout chapter 1, you remember as we go back and remember that chapter, it seemed as we read it, we wondered, where is the hope? Where is the salvation? Because all chapter 1 talks about is the destruction of the nations. Is God bringing upon the face of the earth judgment and wrath? As He says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. I will remove man and beast. I will remove, He says, the birds of the sky and fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth. He leaves nothing untouched from His judgment. It's as if the prophet, like many people today, will come and ask us, well, do you want the bad news or the good news first? Now, I don't know what side you fall on when they ask you that question, but often I like to hear the bad first so that I can sort of be comforted by the good. In a sense, so it is with God's Word. We hear through the prophet Zephaniah the bad word first. We are sinners. There is nothing that man can do to save himself. There is none righteous, not one in the face of God, as they stand outside the salvation of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Holding on to all things as we try to grab for our lives, we hold on to many things in this world. But outside of God's grace, we will not hang on and hold on or confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We won't do it. So Zephaniah calls attention to the bad news first. He says, God is going to judge the world. He is going to bring His judgment and His wrath upon the sinners of this world. And in a sense, as he calls our attention to that judgment, he begs a question of the readers and of those during Zephaniah's time. Where are you? Where are you standing? What are you trusting in? Are you one of these whom God's hands will stretch out and deliver wrath and punishment? Or are you one that God will call His child because you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? It's as if the prophet wants to get our full attention here from the very beginning. From the very start, we know where the world stands. In darkness, in sin, in God's wrath, and His judgment. As we come to chapter 2, salvation begins to come into view. Remember I used the illustration of a painting that uses a technique of chiaroscuro. That dark against the light, so that the light is ever more present because of the depth of the darkness. So we get to that darkness in chapter 1, and we begin to see glimpses of that light, and the full light and the hope of salvation comes to reality in chapter 3. So we'll look next week at that prophecy. Zephaniah encourages God's people in chapter 2. To humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. It's not a one-time humbling. It's a continual process of humility as we go through this life and realize that there is no salvation outside of Christ, that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Nothing. It's continually seeking the righteousness that is not ours. It is Christ given to us. It's a determination to do God's will. To work out, in a sense, our salvation with fear and trembling. But knowing that even that working out of that salvation is by the strength and the power of God our Father through the work of Jesus Christ. It's perseverance in faith. And it's God preserving those of faith. As we move into the latter part of chapter 2, We read more about the total destruction of those who are outside of God's saving grace. From the north to the south, to the east to the west, the world will be judged. And in the context of Zephaniah, we see that north and south and east and west being these nations that have been mentioned. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Assyria, the Philistines, Ammon, and the Moabites. In this section that we come to today, verses 12 through 15, we reach down into the south, the southernmost portion of the geography from Judah. Not to Egypt, but even further, down into what is called Ethiopia, Cush in the Hebrew. In this section we begin, which begins in verse 4 and culminates in verse 8, of chapter 3, the prophet shows how the judgment of God is reaching into all the nations, is coming upon the whole world. And he begins with the Philistines to the west of Judah. Then he pronounces judgment upon Ammon and Moab to the east. In verses 12 through 15, he gives an oracle against Ethiopia. He says, "You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword." He will stretch out his hand against the north, against Assyria. But we look to Ethiopia first, toward the extreme south of the southern kingdom of Judah. Verses 12 through 15, he gives this oracle to the south and to Assyria in the north, focusing upon the capital city of Nineveh in Assyria. As chapter 2 closes, the very focus returns to the judgment of the ungodly. And he's shown how those who are humble and who worship the Lord, only those will be saved and will inherit the nations. What is the root cause of this judgment of the nations? Especially here in the context of verses 12 through 15. What is the focus of God's judgment? Sin, of course, we might say. And at the center of sin is that I of pride, which also has at its center an I, doesn't it? If you write that down and look at that middle letter. Interesting, isn't it? That those things that condemn us have us at the center. Our humanity, our depravity, our fallenness is the very source of God's condemnation against us. Disobedience. The root cause of this judgment that we have before us here is pride. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before stumbling, before the fall. The root sin that brings men and nations to ruin is pride. Within ourselves individually, within our country, within the world, it's pride. Pride of self. Pride of self-sufficiency. Pride of my own humanity. Pride in what I have and what I can do and my potential. Pride is what God condemns. Jonathan Edwards wrote these words, and if you're not familiar with Jonathan Edwards, he's lived early 1700s, 1703 to about 58. Not a terribly long life, but a very important philosopher, theologian, leader in the church who became president of the College of New Jersey, which we now know as Princeton. Jonathan Edwards wrote these words. He says, "Remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. It was the first sin committed and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building, and is with the greatest difficulty rooted out, and is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lust, and often creeps insensibly into the midst of religion, even sometimes under the disguise of humility itself. Even our attempt to be humble can be a prideful action in and of itself. Pride is the foundation of Satan's building," Edwards said. He noted, "Pride is deceptive. Pride can disguise itself. Take pride in yourself. We often hear those words, those phrases, don't we? Take pride in what you do. Take pride in who you are. And to be honest, we probably don't intend that to be a prideful thing. And yet, we encourage people to take pride in themselves, don't we? To take pride in their accomplishments, to take pride in what they've done and where they've been and how they've gotten there. Sometimes, pride disguises itself as a virtue. It disguises itself as low self-esteem, maybe. It can be false humility that can become prideful. Pride. It takes many forms in the hearts and the lives of men, but perhaps nowhere does it deceive men more than in the sphere, Edward said, of religion. We can become prideful of our profession of faith. We can become prideful of who we are. Denominationally? Theologically? Of what we know and what the world doesn't. That can be a source of pride for us. And Satan would love it to be. This pride is boasting in anything that is not the living God. Pride is to glory in anything that is not God, is to put my confidence, my strength, my beliefs, all of my resources in something that is not God. And especially after we have raised up from our tables of thanksgiving this past week. You see, even those tables of blessing can be tables of pride for us. Look what we have done instead of look what God has done for us and on our behalf. This is the point. No matter who we are, if we are boasting in something other than the Lord, in something other than Christ, our Savior, for our hope, for our salvation, Zephaniah, and I believe all of God's Word says, that person will perish. Hoping in something other than the one who is our hope, Jesus Christ, will bring the condemnation and wrath that Zephaniah describes here upon that person or group of people or nation or the world. This boasting is having confidence in and taking refuge in something other than God through Christ. There are three things that I especially want to look at today that people of the world, and maybe even people of this church, people who are believers, fall back into these habits of hiding in a place other than the shadow of the cross, in holding on to something other than the promise and the hope of our salvation in Christ, and hoping that there will be tomorrow, because of the resources that we have provided today. Those three things. Hiding. O Ethiopians, you will be slain by my sword. And he says, he will stretch out his hand against the north. Why Ethiopia? Now, as we go through and read this, and maybe just doing a cursory reading, we might skip over that. But why does he go to Ethiopia? Why doesn't Zephaniah narrow in on something a little bit closer to the south? Egypt, let's say. The king of Egypt himself would be the one who would bring death to King Josiah, the reigning king of Judah during Zephaniah's ministry. They seem to be the most prevalent and most near southern enemy. Why Ethiopia? The only other time I could find them mentioned in the context of the history of Judah was in 2 Chronicles 14, verses 9 through 15, where they had brought a million-man army against Asa, the king of Judah. They were defeated by Judah, Ethiopia was. They were scattered and they were plundered. And Asa, we know, was a king who sought after the Lord. And the Lord was with him against Ethiopia, even though he was outmanned by a few people, by a few numbers. But between the events in 1 Chronicles and the ministry of Zephaniah, there had passed some 200 years plus. And they're not mentioned. They're way far south of these people of God. They hadn't done anything to the people of God, at least recorded, over 200 years. And yet it's not what the enemy does to the people of God. It's what the enemy does against God. These are people that were way far away, that in a sense were hiding from the people of God and from the Word of God. They were trying to find refuge away from the people of God, avoiding the truth of God's Word. Then and now will bring the wrath of God upon you. How many in our culture today stay away from the truth of God's Word? Oh, intellectually they know God's Word, don't they? They can reason through it. And yet there's this distance, even intellectually, in the Word of God with those people. We read that passage in Romans that the sinner knows that there's a God. And yet they suppress that truth, don't they? They push it down, which is an active motion of the will. It's just not denial. It's active suppression of the truth. In their ungodliness and their unrighteousness and their wickedness, they suppress it. Yet they know that there's a God. They're hiding, or trying to hide, from the truth of God's Word. How many in our culture today stay away from the Word thinking that they can escape the judgment of God? And they can't. The truth of God's Word is the truth of God's Word. Whether you accept this as God's Word or not, it is God's truth. My belief doesn't make it true. It's true because it's God's Word. So why run when you cannot hide? All have sinned without the law will also perish under the law, Paul says in Romans. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There is judgment. Whether you trust that this is God's Word or not, there is judgment. We can never get away from God, can we? We can never hide from the Word of God. We can never hide from the judgment that is God. Hiding will not shield anyone from God's wrath. It's sort of like the picture that I have of an ostrich digging his head in the sand. Now, I think that's a myth. I mean, come on. Would an animal put his head in the sand where he can't breathe to protect himself so that he might die? And then leaving the greatest part of him exposed to the danger of the enemy. I mean, doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But you get that picture. There are people who are going around hiding, like that ostrich sticking his head in the sand, trying to protect himself, and yet leaving himself totally exposed to the wrath of God. There is no hiding. Which brings us to the second point. He will stretch out his hand against the north. Not only those who are hiding in the south, away from the people and the Word of God, but he will stretch out his hand to the north, to Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation. Those people that are holding on to the natural resources for their security, Nineveh, he would make a desolation. Parched like the wilderness. This was a place that was plentiful with water and navigation streams and a beautiful, well-grown, well-provided place. He would make a wilderness, parched like the desert. Flocks were going to lie down in the midst of what was a cultivated city. He says both the pelican and the hedgehog would lodge in the tops of her pillars. They would be in ruins. The resources that they were holding on to would be no more. Birds would sing in the windows. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work the natural resources they were holding on to, the wealth that they held on to with the cedar as they built their city would come to waste as God destroyed Assyria and made Nineveh a desolation. All of the resources not only would not save them, but they would be consumed by the judgment of God. Those phrases, dry as a desert. Desolation will be on their threshold. He has laid bare the cedar work. This, he says, is the exultant city. They had large natural resources. They had great financial resources. And yet, did that save them? No. Would it bring them peace and rest? No. Does it bring anyone security today? No. No. Holding on to the things of this world don't bring us any more security. We live in a country where there are huge resources, vast resources available to us. Even what we hear every weekday as we turn into the news and we listen to the radio or we watch the television, that's telling us we're depleting our natural resources, that we're using all the oxygen and everything that we have. We still, here in the United States, have great resources compared to the rest of the world. Yet there's poverty. There are people who do not have homes, but the vast majority of people do have homes and live and work in places that are comfortable. The vast majority of people have food to eat and drink to drink. And the deception of it all is thinking, now that I have all of this, I can be comfortable. I can rest. I can sit back and enjoy God's blessing. That's the danger. That we would become like Nineveh and find our security and our rest and our hope in the things of this world. And what a danger that is, isn't it? When we have so much. How many people are trusting in their bank accounts, in their positions, in their jobs, in their influence and possessions that they have in order to save themselves? In order to find peace and rest in the midst of this world. The point Zephaniah makes here is that it doesn't matter if we're living in Nineveh or in a house of cedar or we have all the resources and all the water and everything that we ever would need or desire. None of that is going to save us. None of it. Holding on to things cannot protect a person from judgment. Things of this world. Which brings us to the third H, is hoping. Hoping and putting our security in the luxury that we have and the plenty that we have, putting our hope in the safety that we experience today. Nineveh was by and large a great place. It says it was an exultant city. It was a happy place where people's flesh was satisfied with luxury and with plenty. It was a luxurious place that was also a secure place, a fortified city, the exultant city, which said this to God, I am, and there is no one besides me. Their security was coming from the physical world. And they stood, as is recorded here, and said in the presence of God, I am, and there is no one besides me. Where is their confidence? Where is their hope? It's in their pride. Pride of what they had. The security of the city that they experienced. Nineveh had walls 100 feet high. It was a secure city. It had walls so thick that three chariots could ride across the top of those walls, side by side. There were 1,500 strong towers in the city itself. It was 60 miles in circumference, the walls of the city were. around that city. Nineveh was a massive city, a secure city with a defense system that could not fall. It was unrivaled in the world of that time. And yet it fell at the hand of God. Because that city and that security and that stronghold had become its refuge. And they stood and said, I am and there is no one besides me. If you're familiar with the Scriptures, you probably have thought, I've heard that before. Maybe not just here, but I've heard it. Isaiah 46, verse 9. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. What a blasphemy to stand in the face of God and say, I am, and there is no one like me. What's God going to do? Strike down the prideful. Bring humility and humbleness as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even though they might not confess that He is their Lord, they will confess that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The hope of the world lies in hiding in places that we think God can't go. He can't see, that He doesn't know. He will find out those who are hiding. The hope of the world is holding on to the physical things of this world for our security and for our safety. And yet there is nothing in this world that can save us. The hope of this world is hoping, putting our hope in all of the physical aspects of this world. Physical resources, financial resources, national resources. And every one of those things is complete opposite of where a believer should be. Oh, there is hope of the world, but it's not in those things. It's in Jesus Christ. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 44, verse 6, I will not trust, it's on the front of your bulletin, I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. Some boast in chariots and some in horses. Psalm 20, verse 7. But we will boast in the name of the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7. Where is our boast? Where is our hope? What are we holding on to as believers in the one true God? It's not the things of this world. It's Christ. Jesus. Those who truly are humble recognize that there is nothing in this world that can deliver us, that can save us from that which is most to be feared. And that is a God who created us, who sustains us, and who takes us out of this world as well. In the end, what does it all boil down to? Pride. The sin of pride. It was by God's goodness that these people that Zephaniah is speaking to experienced goodness and happiness, although they didn't realize it. They didn't acknowledge it. Where did the rain come from? It came from a gracious God. Where did the plants grow from? From the hand of a nurturing God. Where did the resources come from? From God. And yet they denied the goodness of God. No amount of distance was going to protect the enemy. No number of resources was going to provide for them. Question for us this morning, as we look at this text, as we consider even this time of year, is, are we going to examine our hearts? Are we going to see if there is any sinful way in us? Because if we deny that there is sin, what does the Scripture call us? Liars. And the truth is not in us. So you see, even the best of the best sitting here in this room cannot deny that there is some sin of pride in us. There is in me. Pride in what I do. pride in my family, pride in those things of this world, pride in the resources, pride in what God is doing here in this church can still become stumbling blocks for us. Pride, the sin of the world, can be the sin, as Jonathan Edwards said, of a Christian. How is pride manifesting itself in our hearts? God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Don't we need to take that to heart today? Because all of that brings us right back to the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 3, where Zephaniah says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth." If we're humble, we're not prideful. "All who have carried out His ordinances, seek righteousness and seek humility, for perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Andrew Murray wrote to this about humility. Let me just read it to you. He says, "Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, humility is, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me, and when I am blamed and despised, it is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret, and to be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble. It is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary's cross, manifested in those of His own who are definitely subject to the Holy Spirit. Humility is perfect quietness." Not prideful, not arrogant, not boastful, not defensive, not proud, but humble. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to those who are humble. Humble yourselves. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us at the proper time. Not holding on to the things of this world, not hiding from the truth of God's Word, not trusting and hoping in our resources, whether they be local or national or worldwide, but trusting in Christ and Him alone for our salvation. For He is our hope. He is our life. He is our strength. He should be our song. As we go into this Christmas season, it was mentioned that we start our Advent observation next week. May this be our song, that Christ, our salvation, our Savior, our hope, is our life. In the midst of all material things of this world, what are we holding on to? What are we hoping in? Where is our trust? God's enemies trust in the things of this world. His children trust in the things of His kingdom and the promise of hope and salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would enable us, Lord, to hear these words, not to be weighed down by Your wrath and Your judgment against sin, although those things we acknowledge and we must admit, but to leave here today, Lord, with a joyous heart, with songs of hope upon our lips, with lives, Lord, that give evidence to the salvation that we have, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in His name. Amen.